Thank you, Jeff. All right, if you will, please, in your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, as we're talking tonight about God the Conqueror, I am versus they are. Tonight what we'll be doing is looking at more of a study between the God of Israel, the living God, the I am, versus the gods of Egypt. And if you haven't done this study before, it's quite fascinating and quite interesting, as each of the plagues do correspond with a specific god in Egypt. And something that somebody had pointed out to me that I found absolutely fascinating is something that Moses leads the people in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 4. I'll read that for you real quick. It says, "While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down before them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods." We're going to now look and understand and study what exactly these judgments were, how God comes in and destroys this fake pantheon, this thing that the people had built up for themselves to answer all their unexplained and questionable things. And I think it fascinates, this plague story fascinates so many people because of the power that God displays at this time. It's one of His greatest accounts of His power, maybe except for the creation story in the beginning of Genesis. And in this, we see a God who remembers. A God who remembers His promise and is ready to look forward and to move forward with His descendants. And there's just a slight hiccup, though. He's come up to a people who do not know Him. We end the book of Genesis with it saying that arose a generation who did not know of Joseph. And when we look in chapter 2 of Exodus, we see the people crying out for help. And it's not to God Himself, it's just they're crying out for help and God hears. And God remembers and He decides He's going to answer. It's time. Let's move forward. His name had just become a whisper in their history. And He's ready to show them exactly who He is and why they're going to put their trust in Him. And that's the lesson for us tonight. We're going to see who He is and why we need to put our faith in God, the Conqueror. So we're actually going to begin chapter 7, not with the first plague. The first thing we see actually happens in the throne room. The format you'll see tonight will be of verses. I will not read everything. Some of them will just be summaries. Sometimes we'll look at a specific verse in this. Then you will see the challenger, who is rising up to challenge God the I Am. And then we'll see the conquering, what God is doing here to overthrow and to destroy this deity. And as I said, we begin in the throne room with a unique God. His name is Hekah. And His name literally means magic. This section, chapter verses 8 through 13, Moses and Aaron first appeared before Pharaoh and explained that the Lord God says, "Let my people go into the land." And Pharaoh, of course, says, "Who is this God? Who should I respect? Show me something." And the Lord had told them this would happen. And they throw down their staff, and it turns into a serpent. And the magicians that are with Pharaoh say, "Ha! We can do this too. Our gods can provide this." They throw theirs down as well, and they also turn into serpents. But what's fascinating is in verse 12. "So for each one threw down his staff and turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them." Hekah's name literally meant magic. He was one of the few gods who did not have a defined form, although the form you see here is a late century, later in the Egyptians' history, of what they believe he would look like. The reason he had no true defined form is because this god was supposed to define and be magic in and of itself. And to them at this time, magic was limitless. It was all-encompassing, so how could one carry a form with this? And he's also counted as one of their creation gods, because magic had to be there from the beginning. How else could the world have been formed without that little touch and hint of magic? So he was there since the beginning, and he's also one of the two deities that the magicians here would have worshipped, and we'll talk about the other one in a little bit. Hekah, he's a fascinating deity when you get down to study and look at him deeper. Well, we see here that the challenge in the conquering is the Lord comes and swallows up their staffs. He says, "I am," swallows up man's magic. If you claim magic is supposed to answer all of the unknown questions and fulfill all that, he says, "I am the answer to all these unknowns. I am the unknown God to you. I will swallow up your magic." So everything starts in the throne room. We move into the second deity. In the first actual plague itself, the water turning to blood. We should all be quite familiar with this story, or part of it at least. It's one of the most visually inspiring plagues. In this section, we see Pharaoh is headed down to the water, and the Lord had sent Moses and Aaron out in advance to wait for him. And as he's there, Moses and Aaron are to talk to him and again remind him, the Lord says, "Let my people go," and he refuses. And the Lord tells them to stretch out their hands over all the waters of the Nile, and then even higher over all bodies of water, their pools, their reservoirs, their pots and their vessels, everything that had water, and it will all be turned to blood. And then all the fish will die, because how else can fish survive in blood? And it's going to ruin everything. And it's going to remain this way for 7 days. Quite unappealing. If you've ever sat and smelt the smell of blood, it has that weird coppery smell and taste. It's not fun to be around. Imagine all of the water being taken and corrupted with this. And this is the only section that actually has multiple deities being and ideas and objects being challenged. The first is going to be this male deity named Hapi. And that is the representation of him as he is a uniter. The first Hapi is of the lower Nile. And I say lower because the Nile to them is divided in two parts. If you don't know African geography, the Nile is one of the weird rivers. It flows backwards. It flows south to north. So let's say the upper Nile, we're talking down in central Africa where it starts, and the lower Nile is where it ends near the Mediterranean. And Hapi here is the deity of the lower Nile. His name and his title is Lord of the Fish, the Birds, and the Marsh. And as you see, he's characterized to be rather manlike and human-like, with a swollen belly and with female breasts. And to the Egyptians, he is the one responsible for all of the flooding that the Nile brings to bring them fertile soil, new life, and an upcoming bountiful harvest. He's quite important to them. And his counterpart, his wife, Anuket, and this is a representation of her, she is said to have the body of a woman with the head of a gazelle. And she is called the nourisher of the fields, the giver of life. And she's in charge of the upper Nile. That's where all the flooding actually comes from. And her name also is entitled the Lady of Embrace. And she was one of Pharaoh's deific wet nurses, supposed to help raise the baby Pharaoh to his deific level. And we'll discuss that role later on. So we see a husband-wife kind of team up with this. And then I said there was another one, the object, the Nile itself, was being worshipped. If you were not aware, when it says that Pharaoh is going down to the Nile, he was going to the Nile to worship it itself. And to the Egyptians, the Nile was probably the most important thing out of all of this. It was their key to life. Everything happened around the Nile River. Most of their major cities are built upon its banks. It's one of their major supplies for food. We see the Lord said all their fish are going to die. It's important to them. They're losing a huge food source. Economically, it's so important to them. They use the Nile as a shipping channel. Egypt was one of the first people to design and develop sailboats. Quite fascinating, shipping channels. And they would use that Nile to ship and to move all of this produce and resources together. And it was also their source of one of the biggest sources of cleanliness. Remember where baby Moses is found? He's found in the Nile River, in a basket, by Pharaoh's daughter who went down to the Nile to bathe and to clean herself. The Nile was very important to them, and when the Lord comes and turns it to blood, he corrupts all of this. And he challenges all of this, and he says that I am the way to life. If the Nile River is their key to life, he says, I am that way to life. In fact, part of their mythology in this, the Nile plays even more of a role. Not only is it in the physical world, but it also is in their spiritual world. As soon as it hits the Mediterranean and their mythology, their lore, it actually wraps under and goes through the underworld and wraps back around. And we'll talk about this in the story of Ra. But there's a journey that goes through this. So the mouth of the Nile brings hope and new life. And the Lord comes in and says, I am the way to life. I've corrupted this. You need to trust in me for life. Well, then we move into the second plague, as we call it, the invasion of the frogs. And this is a rather fascinating one. We'll actually read this section. As the Lord said to Moses, chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. And the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and on your people, and in your ovens, and in your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you, and your people, and all of your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff onto the rivers, and over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So he did, and all the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up onto the land of Egypt." Fascinating bit that happens here. The deity being challenged, or the challenger, is a female goddess by the name of Hecate. And she is defined here as female in form with the head of a frog. And she was the goddess of childbirth and fertility. Because, of course, when you think of childbirth and fertility, you think of frogs. And if you do, it actually makes sense. When you look at nature, when frogs lay eggs, they lay thousands of them at a time. They're very fertile. And you can find thousands of tadpoles coming around in these pools. It was a strong force in nature. So mothers, seeing this and this deity that represents this as protectors, would pray to her for safe childbirth, for easy pregnancies, and the fact that their babies would be born well. In fact, her biggest role is to breathe life into the infants as they're exiting the womb. She was a goddess of fruitfulness. And the Lord comes up and says, "I'm going to use your objects and show their fruitfulness that I control them." In fact, I want to talk about the frogs for just a moment. There's a lot of species, many different species, thousands of them, of frogs and toads in Africa. And there's one specific one I want to point out that's rather intimidating and challenging. It's this beauty. That is the African bullfrog. And for some perspective, the average African bullfrog weighs 3 pounds, and it's about 9 inches long, which is almost the size of a dinner plate. Imagine thousands, millions, maybe even billions of these types of frogs everywhere. They're in your beds, they're in your drawers, they're in your ovens, your kneading bowls, they're on you, they're around you. Imagine trying to go to sleep around those. Here you're gone camping and heard just maybe one frog in the nearby pond and how loud that can be. Millions of these frogs, tiny, medium-sized, these massive African bullfrogs everywhere, and the stench that has to be coming with them. That just kind of gross amphibious wet smell that exists around frogs. This is not a pleasant time to be in Egypt. And this is a very powerful and important sign to the people. What's important here, though, is that while the magicians could summon the frogs, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and my people." The magicians could also summon, but they could not remove the frogs. The Lord shows his power here and says, "I am in charge of nature. I am in control here. And if I control the fruitfulness of nature, and I control the deities of your goddess Hecate here, where's your protection from her? How could she stand against me?" Nobody was spared from the frogs. Well, Pharaoh still has his heart hardened and he won't move forward. So we move into the next one, which we call the swarms of lice, or gnats. My version says gnats. And we're all quite familiar with gnats, especially here in Texas. You walk out of your house, you hit the end of your sidewalk, and you walk into this cloud of gnats you can't see until you're right up on it. And they're quite irritating. They're a little annoying, and they just buzz on your face. And they're everywhere. We're going to pick up in verse 16 of chapter 8. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats or lice throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so, and Aaron struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All of the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on everything." Well, Another challenger has arose and is being struck down. This challenger is Geb. And he is, literally means, the god of the earth. Earth is in land and dust. And he's also referred to as the father of serpents, the father of snakes. He's a minor creation god that existed this time, and he was the one responsible, or partially responsible, for the creation of life, of man, of beasts. And he's also focused on harvesting, as again, everything erupts from life, from the dust of the earth. Well, what does the Lord have them do? He has them take and corrupt the very dust of the earth. You would say Geb himself has now been turned and is turned back onto the people. And the Lord says here, I am is the creator of things. I'm going to use what you believe as the bringer of life, a creator of life, and I'm going to turn this and start to torment and attack man. And he's reinforcing here at this point. In fact, from now on, the magicians don't even try to combat what the Lord is doing because they can't. He reinforces that God's power is greater than man's magic, greater than man's understanding of things, and you cannot replicate what is going to start happening here. The Lord says, and it happens. Well, this is the end of what we'll call phase one of the plagues. Because in phase two, there's a drastic change that occurs. The Lord separates his people from Egypt. He says, all right, everything that's happened now has affected everybody, but from now on, my people will be spared. So you'll understand and know that I am their God, and I'm looking out for them. And also, the plagues now also move up in intensity. They've been a little irritating. The water was probably the most detrimental of them all, but they're just irritating. They got around that fact that by digging around the banks and were able to pull up water that way. But now it's moving from irritating to truly discomfort and even destructive as we move into bountiful flies in verses 20 through 24. And what's fascinating about this section here is we'll talk about it in a minute, but about these flies themselves aren't quite what we imagined it to be. But the challenger here is a god named Khafre. And Khafre, well, as you see, has the head of a beetle. He is supposed to be the god of insects, generically, and there's even more specific ones, but this is what his realm was. And interesting enough, you talk about bugs, he's also the symbol of the renewal of life. He's supposed to be the deity that's responsible for the rising of the sun, a bringing of hope, and the renewing of life. And as I said, he is the head of a beetle. He is one of controlling this, and the Lord likes to use their own creatures of power against them. So he has them summon up flies. Well, scholars and archaeologists have come back and said that this word for fly here, and what we see in Egypt's history, probably is not the common house fly that we mess with today, or even horse flies, as those can be pretty irritating. This fly is a kind of beetle-fly combo, and it's called a cacerlach. And it's supposed to be a fly with rather large jaws that like to bite and pierce and eat. In fact, it's said of this beetle that they inflict painful bites, that they gnaw and will destroy everything they can get their hands on. Clothing, furniture, leather, anything. They love to bite and eat and destroy. And large swarms of them are supposed to be incredibly destructive. A good image of this, if you haven't seen the movie The Mummy, you see two different times swarms of these scarabs going around and literally devouring people to the bone. This is a good image of what these things will do in a swarm, as they will come in and pierce and bite and cause painful sores and wounds. And the Lord comes back and says, see here, I am. I am is the renewer of life. Again, using their symbols against them, he shows mastery over Khafre and his creations by turning his own monsters against the people of Egypt, and turns this renewing of life into destruction and sadness, pestilence, pain, and decimation. He says, I am the renewer of life, not this false god. Let me move into the death of the cattle, Murrin of the cattle, as the kids' songs go with this section. And we see here some important things again that happened here. So Moses said, pick up in chapter 9, verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, and on your horses, on your donkeys, on your camels, on their herds and their flocks. The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, and nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And then the Lord set a definitive time. It's an important statement there. The Lord set a definitive time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing to the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel did not. Quite fascinating here, as we see, something new that's happened. The Lord is setting a time and is showing something special to everybody here. Well, the challenger is a goddess named Hathor, and she's quite important to the people of Egypt. She is, as you see this description and picture of her here, she's a goddess with a lot of roles. She's a goddess of love, both sexual and caring. She's a goddess of protection and a goddess of maternity, because, you know, half-cow lady would make sense with maternity. And she's depicted as either a full cow or as a human figure with cow horns. And it makes sense later on when the children of Israel are out Sinai and the image that they decide to make is of a cow. They remember Hathor, and they remember the protection goddess that's there, and that's what they decide to affiliate God with, a god of protection. Things make sense as we dig down and do some extra studies of what's happened here. And she's also supposed to be the female counterpart to their patriarch god, Ra. And she's supposed to be the protector of his followers. Again, a goddess of protection. And as I said, you see a couple interesting things that have happened here. For starters, the conquering here comes in two different parts. The first is that God says, I am the protector. Again, he came back and said, and gave a definitive time. He said, tomorrow this will happen. He's giving time for the people to change their hearts, for Pharaoh to change his hearts. This would be horrible for the nation of Israel, or of Egypt, if they were to lose all of their cattle. They've already had a huge hit to their economy by having the Nile destroyed for a period of time. Now losing all of their cattle, their donkeys, their horses, their camels, everything. This is going to really hurt them. He says, I want to protect you. I don't want to destroy you. I'm giving you time to turn and change. And when they still won't change, he says, fine, the I am can give or take. He destroys their symbol of this goddess through their cattle, through their livestock. And again, they provided everything for them. Food, transportation, military goods, their farming. All of this is now gone. Says, I can give, and I give this right to my people. I'm going to take it away from you, Egypt, because you will not let my people go. Sad moment for Egypt. But Pharaoh's heart is still hardened, and he will not let them go. If I was at this point as an Egyptian, I might be questioning Pharaoh's sanity. What are you doing? Why will you not let them go? Has this not happened enough? And now I move into another step of intensity. While we've seen these are a lot of, maybe we call them unknown gods to us, we're going to move into some of the more mainstream Egyptian gods and goddesses. Some you might be familiar with by name. And the first is going to be here in the painful boils. As the Lord has said to Moses, take yourselves handfuls of soot from the kiln, and they throw it in the air in front of Pharaoh. And it spreads through all the land, and all of a sudden, painful boils and sores begin to appear on everybody. Remember the story of Job, when he's sitting there and he's scraping at his boils with pottery and with glass, and how painful they were on him. It's a good description of what these are. These are large, painful boils, and the challenger being attacked here is the goddess Isis. And if you are going to go home and do any research yourself, I highly recommend you be careful with this one. Otherwise, you might get an angry phone call from Homeland Security if you go to look up Isis. When I had to make sure and put goddess with the title there. She is a goddess of medicine and peace. And she's an important person to them in their cleansing rituals, and is also known as a goddess of compassion and deliverance. Again, peace, medicine, all those ideas work together in one. And she's one of their mainstay deities, one of their big four that they would be worshiping. And remember what I said about the magicians worshiping another god? This is the other goddess they worship, because part of their other duties was to medicine and to healing. It was part of their unknown realm of healing and mystery. And they worship Isis as well. And something that's popped into our culture is what's holding in her hand. Her symbol is the Ankh of Isis. And you might be pretty familiar with that piece on jewelry. It's a symbol of peace and understanding. And maybe we should think and be sometimes more advised on the things that we put on and what we're wearing and showing off to the world. That's just a side bit for that I found was interesting, as the Ankh was in this. But the conquering shows up here and he says to the people, I am the true healer. In fact, it's in the passage we'll see that the magicians can't even come into the presence of Pharaoh because of the boils that are on them, as it's made them unclean to be in his presence. As part of their duties was to perform cleansing rituals in the name of Isis. They can't come and do their job. The Lord says, I am the true healer. I am the one who will bring healing and safety and peace to the people. And he sends a harsh message here to Pharaoh. He says, if you thought things had been bad, they're only going to get worse. And by the end of this, you are going to know that I am the living God. We see that in verse 14 and 15. And that's what I would call the key verse to all of this section. The Lord comes in and says, everybody in the world will recognize and understand that I am God. And I am the living God. And as I said, things are about to really amp up. And we move into now, it's raining hail. This was a powerful and scary section. I don't know about you, we should all be pretty familiar with hail in our area and this idea of what softball-sized hail could do. Well, let's add fire on top of that, and lightning storms, and just raining fire in general. And that is what happens here, as the Lord tells them, enough. Let's amp it up and make it real serious. I really need to get you to understand that I am the Lord God, and I am in control. And the challenger here is a goddess by the name of Nut. She is the goddess of the sky and the wife of Geb, who we mentioned earlier. And her role in pictures that we see is that she is supposed to be literally standing over and bending over, protecting Egypt with her body. She is the embodiment of sky. She looks down and can see all and protects all and loves all. And she's supposed to be the mother of the big four that I mentioned. You see Isis, we'll talk about another one, Set, and there are a few others that we're not going to talk about today, but she is supposed to be their mother, the protector, the bringer of life for them. And her title is, She Who Protects. And the Lord uses this definitely to His advantage, as in the challenging, the conquering, He says, He reminds them, I am, is the protector. In fact, the Lord, in the section I want to read real quick, this section He says in verse 18 through 20, it's important because this is this section. He says, Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from this day. It was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring in your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. And the ones among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made their servants and livestock flee into their houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Again, the Lord is showing mercy to the people of Egypt, saying, I do not want to destroy everything of yours. I'm giving you a chance. Listen to me. Believe in what my messengers are saying. Bring your people in. I don't want them to die. And we see that some of them do begin to listen. There's a distinction. People are starting to think and see this. Okay, enough's enough. We're up to what, seven? Seven of these chaotic things that have happened? I think I can believe that there's a living God here who's treating His people differently. He's telling us to respect Him. And then we also see that I am is merciful. The Lord says that this hail is going to rain down and kill all these living things outside. It's going to destroy all of the plants and trees. It's going to destroy all of the current harvest that is there. But the Lord sends them some mercy in this. I want you to look at verse 31 and 32 of chapter 9. It says, "Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. I am as merciful." Flax and barley were not really used for food at this time. They were used to make clothing and to make drink offerings for the gods. Interestingly enough, the Lord is removing their way to offer to their gods by destroying the barley. But it says the wheat was spared. Their food harvest had been spared. Again, I am protector. I am merciful. I don't want to destroy you all. I just want you to respect me, understand my power, and let my people go. And Pharaoh still refuses to listen. What a hard heart he has to have. The Lord says, "Enough is enough. I've lost my patience with you. I'm going to show you what true power is. If the hail was not enough, I'm about to show you what real power in chaos is, as in the cloud of locusts." Well, we know what happens here is the Lord has Moses and Aaron summon up clouds of locusts and they invade all of Egypt. And at this point, nothing plant-wise is spared. Everything is eaten and devoured. And Pharaoh at this point begins to say, "All right, okay, I'll let your people go. Enough's enough for us. But leave your livestock and your stuff here. Just go out into the desert and do your thing and come back." And Moses says, No. We need everything. Everything is to go with us. We're not coming back." And Pharaoh's heart becomes hardened and he refuses to let them go, you know, continuing that story along. But what's neat here is who's being challenged. We see a god by the name of Set. Some of you might be familiar with who this god is. He's the god of storms, of deserts, and chaos. In fact, his form, as we see here, is unique because it embodies chaos itself. That animal head you see there is of what's called the Set beast, the Set animal. And it's an amalgamation of different animals. You get the tail of a crocodile, the legs and paws of a lion, the body of a dog, the head of a jackal. It's an amalgamation of these animals. It's chaos, living chaos. And that's what he was. He was the god of chaos. Well, the Lord comes in and says, is in control of chaos. I'm going to show you what real chaos and storms look like. This is something that only the true living God can bring and produce. And his patience is running thin. And he tells Pharaoh that this plague is going to serve an extra purpose. He tells him that this plague is going to start a great history in Egypt. It's never been seen before and will never be seen again. And the things that are coming will never be seen before and have never and will never be seen again. Things are ramping up. Let my people go or you will die. The coming harvest is gone. Starvation is imminent. The gauntlet has been thrown down. Pharaoh, it's time to let him go, or they will die. Well, the ninth plague actually comes without warning. The darkest of darkness. Chapter 10, verse 21, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sky, so there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt.'" If you ever spent time in a deep cave, such as in New Mexico, you can actually go there and feel darkness. When they turn all the lights out, you're hundreds of feet down. You can feel what the darkness looks like, and it's scary. You can't sense anything around you. You're petrified. You don't want to move for the sake of getting lost or injured. So Moses stretched his hand over the sky, and there was a thick darkness fell over all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord." Well, the challenger here is Ra. Amun-Ra is another name for him. He is the patriarchal deity of all of the pantheon. And he represents the sun in a hope for tomorrow. The symbol you see above him is the sun. It's also for them the all-seeing eye, because as the sun rises above them and hopes floats above them, the sun sees all, it knows all, and he's described as a being with a falcon's head. And Ra, as I said, goes through an interesting phenomenon and tied with the Nile every night. Ra travels as the sun does. It rises and sets. And when the sun sets, Ra begins a journey through the underworld on this boat, having other deities with him to help protect him and push him through. And then when morning comes, he comes out from, as I said, the underworld of death and rises with new hope with Khafre. And they begin the journey all again, riding on the sun. He's a bringer of hope. As of the sun, that's what happens. When the sun rises to people, it brings hope. It brings a new day, a new dawn. And the Lord comes in and says, I am is the bringer of hope. The sun is exhausted. All light is exhausted for 3 days. God literally removes the sun and all hope from their existence for 3 days. They will not move. They cannot move. Their confidence, their hope is all stripped from them. Their most powerful and visible God that you can see has been stolen from them. How much is enough? And Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. And he warns Moses and says, enough is enough from me. Go, because you will never see my face again. And Moses says, you're right. I will never see your face again. And the Lord has him right there spell out what is probably the saddest of all of the plagues. It is the death of the firstborn. And the challenger here is supposed to be their God incarnate, their God in flesh. It is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is supposed to be the living embodiment of their God of wisdom, Horus. And he's supposed to, as a child, have been raised in the night and through dreams by these other deities, teaching him how to rule and teaching him the importance of his role. In fact, we see through all these stories that Pharaoh thinks of himself on the level of God, as he's issuing challenges and trying to barter with God for the people's sake. And the Lord comes back and says, who do you think you are? You are but a man, and I'm about to teach you some important lessons through the conquering. The first is this, is that Pharaoh was not the first choice. Traditionally speaking, it is the firstborn who takes the throne. Well, if all the firstborn are slayed that night, and Pharaoh is still around the next morning, what does that mean? He was not firstborn. He does not have this birthright. In fact, scholars and historians look, and if you do some historical digging, all points, every case shows that Moses should have been the firstborn and should have had the throne. Moses was the one who should have inherited the throne of Egypt. Pharaoh was second choice. And if the firstborn is supposed to be the one who inherits deific powers, what does that say about him there? And the second is this, God tells him, this is all your fault. If you would listen to me through any of these other times and cases, the people would have been spared and your son would have been spared. Look at the state of the kingdom at this time. All of their livestock, gone. All of their harvest, their fruits, their upcoming wheat, gone. All of their economic futures and features, gone. And their crowned prince, who's supposed to be the next living God for them, gone. If Pharaoh had just respected the living God and heeded his warnings, so much suffering would have been prevented. When we go through and see the retelling of these plagues, we see a God who will stop at nothing to rescue and redeem his people. We see, I am is the conqueror, and I am is king. He shows them over and over again that it's his power is what's going to break down and conquer. His power is going to be what the people need. In fact, what's fascinating, you see here through this story, through the Bible, at the end of Genesis, there's 400 plus years of silence. And the Lord's first thing He does is come in and say, and show the people, I am conqueror. I am king. And after the end of Malachi, there's 400 plus years of silence. And the first thing that happens when God interacts with man again is He comes back and says, I am conqueror. I am king. The conquering king still sits on His throne and continues to show throughout His word that He is going to be there for us. He wants to protect us, show us mercy, show us who exactly He is. And He wants to offer us the same salvation He gave the people. He wants to bring us out of the bondage of slavery. They were slaves to one nation and a people and to an ideal. And He rescues them from this and takes them to their promised land. Fulfilling so many things for them, rescues them and shows them, I love you. I want to protect there and be there for you. And He does the same for us. When Jesus died upon the cross and became conqueror and king, He freed us from the bondage of sin. He gave us the means and the keys to enter into the promised kingdom, to follow through and to come in and say, I am your people. I am your child, Lord. Save me. Be with me. Protect me. Be my king. He has given us the keys to His kingdom. The question is, are we going to let Him be our conqueror and be our king? And if you are ready, if somebody is ready tonight to let the Lord come in and be His conqueror and king and to become a conqueror yourself, or to resume your conquering duties if you have fallen away, then come forward now as we stand and as we sing.